First Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. That's where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as long as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you."
Evidently, this morning, I ended up making a mistake myself. As class got started this morning, I went in the back with Richard to get the PowerPoints printed out. And as it turns out, there's some slight modifications to the PowerPoints that I plan to be using versus the ones that you picked up in the foyer, but the modifications are ever so slight, so you should be able to follow along as we go through the lesson. As is obvious from the text this morning, I'd like to talk about our example. Last Lord's Day evening, Joey presented a lesson out of the book of James. James is a very practical book. James takes the truth of Scripture and gives many examples of how we are to apply God's Word in our lives. My lesson this morning is going to be one of a very practical application, our example. There's an idea quite prominent in the religious world today that really only deacons and elders and preachers have to set a good example. That's expected of people who fill those positions, but of your, quote, Joe average member, people don't think that you really have to set that good of an example. But what does the Scripture say about our example? To direct us back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read again, beginning in verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Verse 16 states a very profound purpose for Timothy abiding in a godly example in the elements that are listed in verse 12. He said, "Continue in them," Paul wrote, "for in doing this you will save, number one, yourself and those who hear you." The example that we set is directly related to our salvation. Simply having an academic understanding of what the Bible says is not enough. We have to apply it properly in our lives. We have to set a godly example for our brethren. And not only for our brethren, but for the world around us. How are we going to tell the world that they have to change the way they're living if we're not willing to do the same thing? Do as I say and not as I do is simply unacceptable to God. It will not work. We have to set a proper example. So this morning, let's examine what Paul wrote to Timothy. Let's examine these elements in this passage and see how Timothy could be a proper example and how we likewise can be a proper example. First of all, Paul wrote to Timothy to be an example in word. Now, boy, if there's ever one area where somebody could fall real quick, that's it, isn't it? It's words. We often know what we should say, but sometimes we don't know how to say it. Sometimes we know there are things that we shouldn't say, but we say them anyway. Paul told Timothy to be an example in word. What does the Lord say about our words? First of all, the Lord gives us information on the source of our words. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 33 through 36. Matthew records the words of our Lord, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's a very powerful statement. Jesus keys us into the fact that your heart is the source of what you speak. Now, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the mind. That's what the Bible heart is. We see so many people make the statement, "Well, I just know it in my heart," and they put their hands on their chest. Jesus isn't talking about your blood pump. He's talking about your mind, what you reason with, what you determine with, what you make decisions with. That's where our words come from. So we have to have a heart that's properly trained then, don't we? Indeed, heart is the key. So how could Timothy, in following Paul's direction by command of God, set a proper example? And let's ask ourselves the question, how can we set a proper example in the words that come out of our mouths? First of all, we should speak the wisdom of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." We'll go ahead and get verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The mystery that Paul is speaking of is the gospel. When you contrast the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God, God's wisdom in many ways is a mystery. But we need to be speaking the wisdom of God. We need to be speaking the things of the gospel, not the things of this world. We also need to be speaking to one another in the songs that we sing. There's a great deal of teaching that occurs when we sing songs. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 19, Paul wrote, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now there's a contrast here. In verse 18, Paul wrote, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Don't do this, but here's what you need to be doing. We speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. There's teaching, there's edification there, isn't there? We need to be speaking to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Another example of godly usage of our words is prayer. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 15. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it was written, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourself and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." It was written here that we are to pray without ceasing. Do we pray without ceasing? Isn't that a way of speaking good things? Isn't that an encouragement to hear other people pray and to pray for godly things? If the believers were to hear and see Timothy do that, would that be setting a good example in word? Absolutely. Are we doing the same thing? Do people see us pray? Do they hear us pray? Another thing that we need to do is we need to use words of edification. You know, a word that's improperly used can build up a wall of prejudice that you can never climb over or tear down. A word that's improperly used can wreak a lot of havoc in life. In your chart notes, you might have Ephesians 5, verse 24 there. It should be Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, Paul wrote, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The words that are to come out of our mouths need to edify. We need to be building one another up. But how often do we find ourselves saying things that aren't very productive? Saying things that don't edify at all? Well, that really does no good, does it? Now, what about in Timothy's case? Would he be an effective preacher of the gospel if he was not speaking things that would edify and build up the body? Well, no. He wouldn't have. It would have hindered his work. It would have hindered his example. But what about us? Are we an example in word? I think this is one of the areas where at least I know for a fact that I have a lot of struggles. Now, what about you? Are we really an example in word? That's something that we need to be an example in. Paul told Timothy that to be an example in these things would save both himself and those who hear him. Our salvation does rest upon how we speak. You know, in James chapter 1, verse 26, before we move on, there is one passage that we should mention. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, James said, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." What a profound statement. If we don't bridle our tongues, our religion is useless. So that means we can bridle our tongue, can't we? Are we being an example in word? We need to be. Jesus said, "For every idle word we will give an account in the day of judgment." That's a very serious matter, isn't it? Let's be an example in word. Back in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul then tells Timothy he needs to be an example in his conduct. How often do we see people that live by the saying, "Do as I say, but not as I do"? Or has anyone even directly applied that to you in trying to tell you something? They tell you, you can't do this, but they do it, and they shouldn't do it. What about our conduct? Our conduct is a very powerful thing, and the Scripture brings that to light. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1, Peter wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Conduct is powerful. By your very conduct, you can win someone. You can teach someone the truth through your conduct. A lot of teaching is done by the things that we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. Paul discussing things related to marriage. "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" In the husband-wife relationship, we see that people can be won. Peter indicates that your very conduct plays a very large part of that, and can even be responsible for it. Our conduct is powerful, isn't it? We're going to cite another passage that involves Peter being withstood to the face in a moment. The question is, what should our conduct be? First of all, our conduct needs to be a shining light. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, here we're reading of Jesus teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our conduct needs to be a shining light. It needs to be known. It needs to be obvious. It should be something that can be seen. And what needs to be seen is godly conduct. Our conduct needs to be conduct that is worthy. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Paul tells the brethren to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We need to be walking worthy of God. We need to be walking worthy of His Word. Now, why is that the case? Well, who are we disciples of? Jesus Christ. Well, what was Jesus' character like? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." We'll go ahead and get verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Our conduct needs to be worthy because we're Christians, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Jesus came here and was subjected to all the temptations that you and I go through, but yet He was without sin. He was and is holy. So our conduct is to be conduct that is worthy of our Master and worthy of the example that He set. We are to follow in His footsteps. Is our conduct worthy conduct, or is our conduct that which will be shameful for a Christian to be found in? Our conduct specifically needs to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, let's turn there, Galatians chapter 5, Paul, writing to the churches of Galatia, is giving a contrast of the Spirit and the flesh here. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, Paul writes of what the fruit of the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here's the fruits of the Spirit. He lists them and then tells them that if we live in the Spirit, then we also need to walk in the Spirit. So that means that if we walk in the Spirit, all of these elements of walking in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are identifiable characteristics, aren't they? Being a Christian means that your profession of faith can be seen in the way you live your life. People see this person is different. He's not like everybody else. He's different. You're not like the world around you. We have to reflect the fruit of the Spirit. If Timothy was reflecting the fruit of the flesh, would he be a good example to those that he was proclaiming the gospel to? Would he save himself? Would he be influential in helping them continue in the truth and bringing the lost to Christ? Not at all. But what about our conduct, friends? Is it godly conduct? Things that our conduct should not exemplify: the works of the flesh. In the previous verses of Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Paul wrote, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If our conduct reflects the work of the flesh, are we going to get to heaven? Well, the answer is very simply, no, we're not. Timothy wouldn't get to heaven if his conduct reflected that. Nor would he lead people to Christ if his conduct reflected that. Notice that Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, and he's telling them that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, when I've been in discussions with people on the subject of once saved, always saved, the doctrine that's out there that teaches that once you're saved, you can never sin so as to fall, I deny the Scripture teaches that because it does not. When I bring up passages such as this and I mention to these people that the Scripture teaches that people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and this was written to churches in Galatia, one of the common responses that I receive is, well, they're just talking about your example because you just need to set a good example. They're not talking about your salvation or whether or not you could be lost. What did Paul write? Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He wrote that to Christians. What did Paul tell Timothy? You set the proper example, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Example matters, doesn't it? Example is tied to our salvation. Something our conduct should not exemplify is hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Our conduct is so powerful that we can influence other people. Peter sure did. Paul withstood him to the face. He would associate with Gentiles, but when certain others came, he wouldn't, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, and even Barnabas got pulled into that. You see how powerful your conduct is? You might not think so, but your actions can affect other people. They can and they do, and they certainly will. We need to understand how powerful our conduct is. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, besides telling Timothy to be an example in word and in conduct, Paul told Timothy that he needs to be an example in love. That's something that's very interesting. We need to ask the question, what kind of love? In the Greek, you have three words to talk about love. In our language, we just have one. We say love. But when you look it up in the Greek, you have several different words. There's the word eros that talks about the carnal affection that man and woman have for each other. You have the word phileo to talk about friendship love, like two friends. And then you have agape, the highest form of love, which is what Jesus showed us when he gave himself on the cross for us. Paul told Timothy to be an example in love. What kind of love was Paul talking about? Well, let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. What we read of in this passage, some people refer to as the badge of discipleship. In John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, John records, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What's emphasized here is the degree of love. Jesus is not giving some new commandment that's never been uttered by God before. Man was certainly to love each other and to love God. That can be clearly established from the Old Testament. But what Jesus is emphasizing is the degree of love. In verse 34, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's agape love. That's the love that we're supposed to have for each other. Now, do we? Paul told Timothy he was supposed to have that kind of love for God and for his brethren. Do we? How important is love? That might sound like a very simple question, but we can establish how important love is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. A statement is made here about the law and the prophets, beginning in verse 34. Matthew records, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Love had a very important role in Old Testament times. But what about for us today? John chapter 3 and verse 16. In John 3:16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Because of God's love for us, we have the hope of eternal life. That's how important love is in the scheme of redemption. So let's ask the question, who is it that we need to love? Who is Paul commanding Timothy to love? First of all, Timothy needs to love God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. John wrote, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Verses 20 and 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Timothy has to love God. Paul loved God. Timothy has to, and likewise we have to, don't we? But we not only have to love God, but in doing so, as we've just established in reading these passages, we have to love each other. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10, John wrote, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." If we want to abide in the light, we have to love each other. Now the question is, do we? Again, Joey preached a very practical lesson out of the book of James. Are we showing our love for one another? Are we practicing pure and undefiled religion? For example, are we visiting the sick and the afflicted? Are we really showing that love that we have for each other to each other? Do we even love each other at all? Are we? That's something that we have to do, don't we? We have to love one another. Love has fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. Love has qualities, qualities that are developed. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." Notice all of these qualities that love has. Those are qualities that we have to work on and qualities that we have to develop. It's something that's seen in our lives. It's related to our example. It's related to our conduct, isn't it? So, do we love God? Are we showing Him that in obedience to His will? Do we love each other and are we showing that to each other? It should be seen, shouldn't it? That's a sobering question that we have to ask ourselves. In addition to loving God and loving each other, we also need to love the souls of men. We recall in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution arose against the church due to a lot of the work that Saul and others were doing. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, we read that those who were dispersed because of the persecution over Stephen went everywhere, and when they went preaching the word. Even in the midst of great persecution, men and women went out and they taught the gospel to other people. Do we have the love for the souls of men that we should? Are we carrying the gospel to the lost? That's a responsibility that Timothy had as a preacher of the gospel. Paul had that responsibility. And that's a responsibility that each and every one of us has as members of the kingdom. Do we love the souls of men? We should. Because remember, at one point we were lost too. But someone had enough love for us that they taught us the truth. We should be teaching other people. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul also told Timothy that he needed to be an example in spirit. Some of you might be reading from translations of the Bible that don't have that listed there, but we can still deal with what it would take or what it would require to be an example in spirit. So what would it require to be an example in spirit? Let's turn to John chapter 4 for a minute. In this setting, as we recall, in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. In verse 21, John records this part of this conversation here that we're going to examine. John wrote, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth.'" How would one worship in truth? Well, you worship according to the truth that's revealed in the Scripture. You worship according to the standard, according to what God has commanded, not according to man's ideas or what a creed book or any other doctrine book might say. You worship according to what God has said. But how would you worship in spirit? How can we worship in spirit? How can we be an example in spirit? Well, that means to worship and serve God wholeheartedly, to put it simply. Our heart has to be in it. That is, our mind has to be in it. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul made a declaration that should be characteristic of all of our lives as servants of God. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." God is Paul's life. Serving God faithfully was the purpose for Paul's existence, and he has said that. I am here to serve God. I am here to live my life faithfully to God, because he owed everything to God, and we all do too. The fact that we're even on this earth living and breathing is because God gave us that life. Paul served God with a whole heart. Paul served in spirit, didn't he? Now, what about all of us? Are we just going through the motions even when we're here worshiping every first day of the week and on Wednesday evenings? Are we just going through the motions? Or is our focus and our attention on what it is that we're supposed to be doing? We not only need to worship in truth, but we need to worship in spirit. We need to serve God in spirit. We need to serve Him wholeheartedly. And it can become evident if one is not doing that. Timothy had to be an example in spirit. What about us? Are we being an example in spirit? We must exemplify wholehearted service to God in our lives. Paul also told Timothy that he needed to be an example in faith. Let's turn to the letter written to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, but verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it was written, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's the definition of our faith. In verse 6 of this same chapter, it was written, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." That's faith, but what kind of faith are we to be an example in? Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Without faith, we cannot be pleasing to God. But again, the question is, what kind of faith? One of the most debated issues in, and I will use this term accommodatively, the religious community, is the subject of faith and works. There is a terrible doctrine out there teaching that faith alone saves, and that God requires no works whatsoever. But what kind of faith is Paul speaking of when he tells Timothy he needs to be an example in faith? What Paul is talking to Timothy about is to be an example in an obedient, active, and working faith. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" That's very important there, brethren. The question that James is posing is, can a faith without works get me to heaven? He's talking about the faith that will get you to that great city that we're all striving to go to. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" A lot of people key on verse 18 and say, "See, all the works do is just show you have faith, but that's not necessary for your salvation." Go back to verse 14. What was the question that James asked? Can faith save him? What kind of faith? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, what faith, can faith without works save him? James is answering the question by saying, no, it cannot save without works. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, didn't God give Abraham direction to do that? So you mean the works that Abraham was working were commands of God, not works that he dreamed up on his own, not his own system of righteousness, but he was doing what God commanded him to do. There's your works that save. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Timothy had to be an example in faith, an example in an active, working, and obedient faith. Not a dead faith, but a faith that works. Now, are we being an example in our faith? Without works, our faith cannot save us. And without works, our faith is not going to be, godly faith is not going to be exemplified. The only faith we will exemplify is a dead faith. A dead faith won't get us to heaven, and it won't lead others to Christ either. Are we being an example of an active, obedient faith? Timothy, and likewise all of us, need to be an example in a faith that we live by. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul wrote, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. We walk by the standard of truth that's revealed in the New Testament. That's how we walk by faith. Now, are we walking by it? Or are we walking by the world's standard? What kind of an example are we setting? Is our faith living and active, or is it dead? We need to be an example in faith, don't we? The last element in this list that Paul directs Timothy to be an example in is in purity. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well, in verse 22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, but keep yourself pure." When you look up the word pure or purity, when I looked it up in Strong's, it just simply references the word cleanliness. Are we being pure in our speech, in our conduct, in our actions? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, we read of how we can keep our minds pure and our conduct pure. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it was written, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." You see, all of these elements, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things of a good report, anything of virtue or praiseworthy, those are things that we're to meditate on, aren't we? Things that we're to think about. You see, heart is the key, isn't it? You meditate on these things, you fill your heart, you fill your mind with good things and with godly things, then that will become evident in your conduct and in your life. That will be evident in the fact that you remain pure, won't it? We don't want to be involved in the things of this world. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, Ezra chapter 7, let's turn there in verse 10, we read of a profound statement. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra was tasked with coming down from Babylon to Jerusalem to see to the spiritual welfare of God's people after they had come back into the promised land, after the dedication of the temple. And in chapter 7 and in verse 10 it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra had prepared his heart. You see, in Philippians chapter 4 there, got a little ahead of myself there. In Philippians chapter 4, 8 and 9, what Paul is doing is he's giving some direction there on how to set your heart, isn't he? You think on these things, you meditate upon these things, you study the Word, you enrich yourself with the Word. The Bereans searched the Scriptures daily, didn't they? Acts 17. You fill your mind with the Scripture, and that's how you prepare yourself, and you set your heart on those things that are righteous and pure and lovely and true and of a good report. That's how we can remain pure, can't we? In James chapter 3, let's go to James chapter 3. In James 3, I'm going to read verses 13 and 17. James chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. James wrote, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Wisdom from above is pure, and that's what we want to seek, isn't it? One of the memory verses I had for the children was Proverbs chapter 4. The context is verses 1 through 7. Let's turn there, Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. If we set our minds and our hearts on the things of God's word and not on the things of this word, of this world, then we will get wisdom, won't we? And James described that wisdom how? He described that wisdom from above as being pure. The writer here tells us wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. We need to get wisdom to be pure. And we get wisdom by living and abiding in God's word, by studying it, meditating upon it, and making proper application in our lives. So are we going to be an example in purity? Or are we an example in the things of the world? If Timothy was not an example in purity, he wouldn't save himself, that's for sure. Paul makes that, or states that as fact. But he wouldn't be able to lead other people to Christ either if his example in purity was a poor one. The list that Paul gives Timothy back here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to read it again. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's not an exhaustive list of every single thing that anyone could ever think of that we should be good examples in. I don't think there'd be enough time in a lesson to cover all of that. But the point of the lesson this morning is very simple. Be an example. Are we being the example as Christians that we ought to be? The direction that Paul is giving Timothy isn't just limited to a preacher. The fact of the matter is, we all have to be examples. So how much does your example matter to you? We certainly hope and pray that our example has great importance to us, because as verse 16 tells us, continue in them, for in doing this you will save yourself and those who hear you. Are we setting a proper example? The point of the lesson this morning is for us to follow Paul's direction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we're in the faith. Paul disciplined himself daily to make sure that he would not become disqualified. Now, what about all of us? What about you and me? Are we setting a proper Christian example? If we're not, then that's something that we need to correct. If you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, we certainly don't want to close any assembly without extending the opportunity to you to obey the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Perhaps you have heard the word of God, and you believe it. John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you're willing to repent of your sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You have to repent of your sins. And you also have to make the good confession. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. You have to make the good confession. And you have to be baptized, that is, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Baptism is a necessary part of salvation, for it's there that the blood of Christ is reached, where one is cleansed from their sins. Romans 6, 1 through 4 tells us that you are raised to walk in newness of life. That happens after immersion in water, not before. Obviously, the lesson this morning was directed to those of us who are members of the church. But the gospel invitation is to all, isn't it? If you're here this morning and you are a member of God's church, you realize that your example has not been a good one, and you would like the prayers of your brethren with you and for you to the end that you might be forgiven of your sins and to the end that you might work harder to do those things that are right, we stand ready and willing to pray with you and for you. Or if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a Christian, but you so desire to be one, we want to help you with that. And we stand ready and willing to assist you with that this morning. But the choice is yours. You have to take the first step in obedience. So if you would like to respond to the gospel invitation this morning in any way, then please come forward as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for our encouragement.
Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung, tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppress, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. Tis the grandest scene in the earth orbing. Tis the grandest scene for a mortal strain. Tis the grandest scene, tell the world again. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppress, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grand blessing, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinful soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin oppress, turn to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Announcements that I neglected to make when I was up here is that number one, we need to remember for our visitors that we meet this evening at 5 o'clock. You may find that difficult in some places, so we meet at 5. There is a children's Bible review back here in this back classroom at 4:45, so if your children are willing to attend that, please be here prior to 4:45. It's pointed out to me that we need to remember that both the Grand Halls and the Brumfields are in the Houston area. They've both been affected by Hurricane Ike. Right now, all we see is that they have power out, and there's probably a lot of water around. They said that there was a good amount of wind, too. So let's just keep them in our prayers and in our thoughts as we go throughout this week and see if there's anything that we can do. We also need to keep all of our brethren down that area in mind. I realize that the what's left of the hurricane is going fairly far north. And if I recall, up there in the Midwest, they had a lot of rain during the summer, during the spring. And so they probably don't need any more rain. And so we probably have brethren up there that are probably concerned about the fact that they're getting more rain than they need, which they can send out here if they'd like to. So anyway, before we leave, we'll ask Brother Al Mixon to lead us in a word of prayer.
Father God Almighty, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank and praise to you, O God of heaven. We thank you for this day. We thank you for blessing us today, O God. We bless your word as we travel thank you for each one that's here. We pray that you would bless each one, Father, that would take a lot of things that have come that are not here, possibly because they would take a lot of things that are possibly not traveling. We pray your blessing upon them. Father, we just ask you to watch over us as we are about to leave this place. And give us faith, God, your own back. Keep us under the shadow of your arms, O God. Keep us from the harm, the hurt, and the evil that lurks in and about us this day. Keep us, O God, as we are on the highways and the byways. But it's very dangerous. Keep us from the harm and hurt and hurt. But we do pray for those, the friends and loved ones, in the wreck a few days ago by the plane, and it was very hard to understand why a few were killed. We pray for those people that have loved ones or families or friends. We pray that you will comfort them and give them peace with this. We thank you, Father, for this good day that you got us and that we are here this evening. Thank you for all that you've done. Time for us this day. Up to this point, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
That's all. Appreciate it. Good to see you.
Okay.